Jeremiah. Tonight we're going to be looking at one of the most familiar Old Testament scriptures. Does anybody know what that is? Yes, so Jeremiah 29:11. What does that say? Can anybody quote it? Okay. Okay, so we got that down. So it'll be fun looking at it in context. I think a lot of times we can pull that scripture out, well-meaning, good intentions, but maybe not really capture exactly what the whole meaning of it is. If you're in Jeremiah 29, what we're going to be looking at tonight, and tonight the plan is just to get through the one chapter. So just to kind of give you an idea of what to expect, but this is an interesting chapter. It's really rich in understanding, and especially in regards to how are we to handle, how are we to get through when we're in a really tight spot. The children of Israel, I mean, couldn't be in a tighter spot. I mean, the spot they're in was so tight, it'd be like they basically had a python wrapped around their neck squeezing the life out of them. At this point, they had been taken captive. They're actually in captivity in Babylon at the time we're reading this. So we're looking at already two waves of exile. Remember, the Babylonian conquering of Jerusalem was in three waves, right? You know what I'm going to ask you next, don't you? When were those three waves, the dates? 605, very good. Wait, what? I have a 595. I have a 594. I have a 598. You're basically, this is like, you're going around, it's 597. So close, you like went all around it. So then the last wave and the final wave when the temple was completely destroyed and everything, that was in 586. Did you look at your notes? Okay. That's okay. You can cheat because I'm glad you're taking notes. So that's a good encouragement to take notes. So seriously, so when you read through the book of Jeremiah, remember, if you read it on your own, it's really good. And you notice in Jeremiah, it gives you specific time frames because it's not exactly completely chronological. So it can kind of jump around a little bit. So it's important to know that. So you notice in chapter 29, verse 1, we get another one of those like tags or bookmarks. It's like, this is when this is. This is this time. So look what it says. It says, now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive. Okay. So see what's happening here? So as he starts off, he's saying that there's just a few people left. But he's specifically addressing this crowd or these people that were taken away. And that's important to remember that because you remember the sort of parable or the sermon illustration of the yokes where Jeremiah was to walk around with the yoke on his neck. And his message was, as he's wearing the yoke, was that they were to be yoked to Babylon. Could be counterintuitive to think that maybe we should fight, maybe we should resist, maybe the Lord will be with us if we fight and resist. The children of Israel would be able to look back on their history and say, look at all the times that God was with us. And look at all the times that God delivered us. But it's really important to understand in our own personal life is what is God doing exactly right now? He may have done something in the past, or we may have a scripture, but we have to be careful that we're not misapplying the scripture. Maybe we're going through a season in life that God's allowed of trial. I would more favorably like to call a trial a time of growth. And maybe we're praying that we don't go through that, and we're looking at scriptures, and we're looking at where God delivers his people out of all afflictions and things like that, like in Psalm 34, but maybe God has a season of trial for us. And then we can start getting frustrated, right? Lord, I'm praying, but I'm still going through this thing. And you notice if you read through the Psalms, there's a statement that I often see in the Psalms, which I can relate to. It says, how long? The psalmist would often say, how long, Lord? How long am I going to have to go through this? How long am I going to have to endure this? So right off the bat, we can see that Jeremiah, in this initial letter, he's sending it from Jerusalem to those that are already taken captive, right? So Jeremiah is in Jerusalem, and as a great prophet will do, they're going to tell you the truth, but they're also going to use the truth as an encouragement, right? Instead of a false prophet who will tell you a lie and make you feel better and give you a false sense of encouragement, but that's really no encouragement at all. But see, as a believer, we can handle the truth. Because for a believer, the truth is always something that leads to goodness, that leads to God, that leads to comfort and rest. And so we should be able to embrace the truth, even if we're going to go through a season like Job. You know, you never know when you get that one phone call you weren't expecting. It could be something that leads to 5 years of trial. It could be something that leads to this long-term thing where you're going to have to deal with. So how do we deal with that? The children of Israel have already been told that their captivity is going to last how long? 70 years. So how do we deal with that? A false prophet would come and say, you know what, God actually told me it's just going to be 2 years. And sometimes we pray more in a way where we're applying scriptures to our life when maybe we're going to go through a season and it's okay. But see, this is what I want to get out of this. I want us to see that our life and our happiness, our contentment, our satisfaction, it doesn't depend on outside conditions. And see, we may be set up for a long-term season of good things. And when that happens, then we're also warned to be really careful. You remember in the book of Deuteronomy, we've just been going through that in the one-year Bible, and he's preparing them. He's like, it's going to be a land of abundance, but it's going to be so easy to forget me when you're there. Have you ever noticed that? When things get a little bit easier, it's a temptation of complacency that we have to fight. So he's saying, Jeremiah's saying, you guys have been taken away. You're slaves now. And you're going to be that way. And it's going to be 70 years. And think about it. Some of these people that he's talking to, they won't even be around when they get delivered. So where's the encouragement in that? See, that's what we have to learn as believers, where our real hope is. And it's not in this world. And it's not in any condition or anything. It's at home. Home is where our hope is. And where is home? Home's in eternity. So watch what happens. So these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive. This is the letter to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. So it mentions here, you know, the specific types of people that were taken, and these specific types of people were kind of like the cream of the crop. You know, Daniel was one. Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. These people were like the cream of young men, cream of the crop. Those were also people whose names were changed to reflect the pagan culture that they're going to. Imagine that. So imagine you're going to be a slave maybe the rest of your life. If not, it's going to be for a long time, the majority of your life. And then people are going to actually call you a pagan name. Your whole identity is going to change, or people are going to attempt to change your identity. So every time that somebody talks to you, you'd be hearing this name that would be just so infuriating or upsetting. And this is the remnant. The people that I'm referring to now are the people that were doing pretty well. And if you read the book of Daniel, which is so amazing, because did you know Daniel was actually reading this to figure out what to do? Did you know that? Why don't I show you something here really quick? Let's go over to Daniel 9. So just a few books to the right. Daniel 9. Verse 1. Page 785, Brooke. Same Bible. Okay, ready? Okay, this is so amazing. Okay, so in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through who? What? Through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, Daniel's writing this probably about 3 or 4 years before they would be allowed to go back. So that when this is being written, about 60 plus years of captivity have already been fulfilled. But he's saying, I know what's going to happen. And in Isaiah, even in Isaiah 44 and 45, Cyrus was actually mentioned as the king of the Medes and the Persians who conquered the Babylonians, and who would be the one who would write a decree because of what God had done in his heart to let the children of Israel go back to Israel, to Jerusalem. So check this out. So now for us, we can learn from Daniel, because Daniel's studying the scriptures to figure out what to do in the last days that he's living in. So he was a last days believer of sorts in those days, because he lived in the last days of Israel. And so there's so many parallels that we can take living in the last days until the tribulation and all that, which is preceded by the rapture. So Daniel's studying Jeremiah. And he's studying Jeremiah, and he knows, okay, this is how long. So he's given the exact date. Now, we don't know the exact dates, right? We don't know the day or the hour. We know that the rapture of the church is imminent, meaning it could happen at any time. We know the stage is set. But see, as last days believers, we should be studying to see how we're to conduct ourselves in these days. And we see all these signs occurring. Those should be constant reminders, constant actual encouragements of the Lord's return. So as he's studying Jeremiah, the prophet, in verse 2, the year, he knows the year specified. And then in verse 3, he says, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God, and I made confession, and I said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments." And he says, "We have sinned and committed iniquity, and we have done wickedly, and we have rebelled by departing from your precepts and your judgments. And neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and all the people of the land." And he says, "O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is in this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you." And he goes on. So turn back with me. You know what Daniel is doing is he's reading scripture. And as he's reading scripture, he knows and he realizes that their captivity is a result of their unfaithfulness. And what does he do? He's repenting. And remember in Jeremiah, Jeremiah's prophecies were asking the people to turn from their evil ways. And you know, that's the only hope for America, is to turn from her evil ways. But as a church, we need to be praying like Daniel for our country. We need to be praying for the evil that's in our country, and we need to pray for the church, that the church would be the church, that the church wouldn't compromise. The church is under a lot of pressure. The church is in a vice grip. The world is trying to conform the church into its image. And so we have to be a people that stand firm on the word of God, that we're truly salt and light. We are the hope of America because we are the light. The church can't compromise, because when the church compromises, there's no more truth. And part of the last day's signs is that the church will be apostate for the most part. But you know, as we heard on Sunday from Pastor Vincent, and if you kind of track through the news, it's amazing that true faith and true believers are all over the whole world living under the threat of death and violence. In fact, in China right now, they're closing down the underground Chinese churches, being very aggressive with that, and making them join the state-sponsored religion. We see people in Nigeria are being killed by the thousands right now. I can go on and on with stories like this. But we have to take this seriously. Just because there's not a perception of spiritual warfare, maybe to the degree that we would think we'd see in the Bible, or like hear from Pastor Vincent and people like that, where they're literally, every time the gospel goes out of their mouth, that they're literally putting their life at risk. And then as he was talking about that, when somebody converts to Christianity, they're literally doing it knowing that they will be completely abandoned by their family and under the threat of violence and death, that's the price that they pay for that. So remember that we who are given much, much is required. So we have this time now. You know, we have a, a period, and we don't know how long, but we have this time where we have freedom to preach the gospel, but we also have an opportunity where we can use what we have here and use the resources here to help our brothers and sisters in those places where they don't have any, because they're on the front lines preaching the gospel. But see, as Jeremiah is sending this letter, and Daniel's reading and he's trying to figure out all this stuff, at least we can take from Daniel that we need to be praying. That needs to be a huge part of our life. And we need to be praying for repentance, whether that's in our own life or it's in our nation or it's in our families or whatever. But there's no fix. There's no remedy for unrepentance. There's only one cure. And what's that? Repentance. Repentance is the only answer. We don't want to do that, do we? People don't like that. People don't want to turn from their evil, wicked ways, and we can be like that too. But when we see the urgency of the time, we study scriptures, what it should do, I believe, if we're properly studying scriptures, we'll have a reaction where we'll be on our knees before God. That Bible study, scripture examination, often leads in heartfelt, deep-seated prayers before God. So Daniel's reading this stuff. Daniel's learning what to do. And we're reading this stuff. We need to know what to do. Look at verse 2. So it says, this happened after Jeconiah the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths have departed from Jerusalem. So we're getting that anchor of, okay, this is this time. This is what's happening at this point. So verse 3, this letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, who Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying. That's a very tough verse. So now, it seems like, so just to get a little more detail, so there is correspondence going back and forth between King Zedekiah, who was appointed king of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And so the correspondence was going back and forth, and it could just be, you know, stuff regarding taxes that Jerusalem was supposed to pay to Babylon. It could be just various issues, political things or whatever. But remember, at this point, and not until the final persecution or the final exile, which was in... anybody? Which was in 586 BC. So they were still allowed to live in the land under Babylonian control, right? Although some were taken, and it was usually the cream of the crop, was taken to Babylon. But at this point, so some people were still in Jerusalem. And remember, that was the big decision of Zedekiah. Should we fight back? And there's an alliance of nations, and they're gathering, and they're saying, okay, I think we could take Babylon. And God is saying, you can't. And Babylon's going to reign, and there's nothing you can do about it. And so at this point, so that you have Zedekiah, the set-up king of Jerusalem, and he's there, but they're sort of resisting and fighting. What God is saying is submit to the yoke of Babylon. So this letter is going, and these are probably some political letters going back and forth. And in those letters, Jeremiah had his letter. And here's Jeremiah's letter. And by the way, in verse 29, it's kind of set up where you can look at it as there's three letters being sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is letter number one. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, eat their fruit, take wives, have sons, have daughters, take wives for your sons, give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. What is he saying? Jeremiah is encouraging the children of Israel, one, to resist the temptation when you're in a tight spot. Resist the temptation of letting discouragement stop you. Okay, here's the situation. You don't like it. It's not what you wanted to be. But God is telling them what to do in this situation. So remember this. No matter what our situation is in life, whatever season we're going through, it's always the same thing. The constant is always our relationship with God vertically. That's the constant. And that should not depend on our circumstances. But we know that in some circumstances, adverse circumstances, there's a temptation to let discouragement discourage us from quitting, from staying in despondency, from wallowing in self-pity, from trying to change the situation ourselves. And God says, go, and when you go, be active, be faithful, be productive. That's an incredible, important message for us, because Satan, what he wants to do in his strategy, especially when we start getting more active in our faith, he wants to paralyze us. Meaning, he wants us just to stop. He wants us to have excuses. Excuses that when we are doing things before and really on fire and really active, and then things, we go through a period of testing, our faith starts to get exercised, and God wants us to have a faith not in circumstances, but he wants us to have faith in him. Circumstances change. God is unchanging. So God is saying, no matter what season, no matter what you're going through, be productive. Be faithful. Keep doing things in obedience to me. And at the end of the day, there's not going to be an adequate excuse to quit. There's not going to be an adequate excuse to backslide. Do you know what the proverb says about a backslider? A backslider is one who is filled with their own ways. That's key. Because when we start to have unfavorable circumstances in our life, what happens is we will be really tempted to be fleshly. We will be very tempted to have this spotlight on ourselves, pointing at ourselves. And the answer is always to point the spotlight at Jesus Christ. But that's the temptation. And we'll feel justified. And we begin to step back. We begin to backpedal. We begin to shrink. And what we're doing is we're going back into our flesh. And God, on his end, he's using this temptation and this trial to crucify our flesh. Because we can't be free unless our flesh is crucified. And so we're in this battle. We're in this battle of are we going to follow the Lord regardless of circumstances? Do we follow the Lord just because circumstances? We'll be tested in that. Many people fall away from the Lord because of that. But as Peter said, when he was tempted to fall away from the Lord, he realized there was no place to go. If I went away from the Lord, where am I going to go? What is available to the person who falls away from the Lord? Is there anything good available to the person who doesn't want to follow the Lord? Because the way of the Lord oftentimes is hard. But Peter said, where am I going to go? It would be easier, maybe, to go a different way, but you have the words of eternal life. So if I go away from you, I'm going away from eternal things. And I'm getting into fleshly things. I'm getting into worldly things. And what is in worldly, fleshly things? It's evil. So anytime we're compromising or going away from the Lord, we're going into evil. So he says, be productive. Stay active. Just because you're going to a different place, just because circumstances have changed your life, just because all of a sudden, I shouldn't say all of a sudden, because God had been warning them for a long time, but in their mind, they may be thinking that because they didn't think it was really going to happen. The rug got pulled under them. So what do? Stay productive. Stay active. Circumstances are going to change, but God's never going to change. So don't give in to that temptation of shrinking back. Because God always wants us to go through the valley of the shadow of death. He doesn't want us to go around. He doesn't want to go back. He wants us to go through it because in there he makes a table. He sets it up in the presence of our enemies. And he anoints our head with oil. It's in those times and in those spots where we find the goodness of the Lord, where we find his sufficiency. So he says in the second part of verse, in verse 7, let's go to verse 7. He says, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. And pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. Now that's very interesting. So what he's saying is now work within the framework or the context of where you are now. And the New Testament speaks much about this. It talks about if you're in a condition where you're a slave and you have an owner, be a good slave. Because at the end of the day, it's a matter of bringing glory to God in that condition. If you own a slave, be a good owner. Because in that condition is when God is glorified. The point is what he is saying, is go to this place. And God, he's saying, I will use you. I will use you in that place. I will use you to bring glory to my name. But you know what else is happening? This is how God works. This is how amazing God is. So God so loves the world. So he takes his people who have rejected him and are sinful, and he takes them away to a place where all those false gods and idols that they've embraced are, so that they would get sick of them. And at the same time, he's putting them in the place where they can actually be most fruitful and used to be a testimony to the Babylonians. And he's preparing them to go back. That's why he's telling them, you know, don't do stuff to get yourselves all wiped out here. Don't, you know, be political activists. Because you already know it's going to be like this for 70 years and there's nothing you can do to change it. So what do? You work within the context of what you have. But whatever your context is, whether it's your job or your family or your school situation or whatever your situation is, work within that framework to be effective for the kingdom of God. And when you do, then now you'll be fruitful, but you'll also be preparing and laying the groundwork for what is ahead. And as you do that, you'll be a light to the world as well. So do you see all these things? Even in their captivity, the mercy of God is overriding this whole situation. So when he says, seek the peace of the cities, he's saying, now, if you conduct yourself in this way, now remember, it was hard there. Remember, if you read through the book of Daniel, you know, they're thrown in fires and thrown in lions' dens and stuff like that. So it's not saying you go there and everything's just going to be real suburban-y and easy. And he's saying it's going to be hard, but I'm going to be there with you. Remember when they were thrown in the fire? What happened? God was there with them. Remember what happened when Daniel was thrown in the lion's den? God was with them, right? God was with him. That's the whole point. So look at verse 8. He says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you caused to be dreamed." Now, in that one verse, I counted 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, you or yours. God is saying, don't let the emphasis be on yourself. Avoid the temptation in difficult situations to focus on anything regarding you. And here he's saying, be very careful in what can be a vulnerable situation for you about who you listen to and what you embrace and what you open your heart up to. There's a vulnerability that happens when we're struggling, and Satan knows that. That's why when Jesus was tempted, do you remember when Satan came to him? Did he come to him like in the middle or in the beginning? It was at the end, right? It was at the end when Jesus was at his worst. He's at the verge of death, fasting for 40 days. That's when Satan comes. And he's like that with us. Hey, we get rocked, don't we? There's stuff happens, we get blindsided, but we're preparing now for that. Right? So when you're in the military, they prepare you so that there will be an instinctual reaction when things happen. You don't want to be thinking about it. We're preparing now. And we're understanding that, you know, there are going to be things that happen. And I know right now, I know a lot of you, things are happening. Surprising things, shocking things, struggling things, difficult things. And I just want to tell you, God's saying it's okay. I knew about all this. God's saying I prepared you for this. I'll never take you in waters that are too fast for you or too deep for you. I'll always take you to a place where I'll be with you and that I've equipped you and I've given you enough faith for that particular situation. But it is true that faith has to be stretched in order to grow. It has to be pressurized. It has to be exercise, faith in order to grow. So if I have faith, say like in football, if my faith goes like to the 20-yard line, and God wants to push my faith to the 25. So when I get to the 20, I feel like that's it. That's all I have. And God says, well, I've given you about 5 more yards. But now I have to exercise myself in those 5 yards, and that's hard. And then I get to the 25-yard line, and I got there on 4th and 10, but I barely made it. I guess 4th and 5, because, yeah, that doesn't. So 4th and 5, and I got the 5 yards. Now it's 1st down again. Now I have a whole new set of downs. But now I have 25-yard faith. So then I look back at 20-yard faith, and I'm like, I don't know why I was so upset in those 5 yards. It's easy now. But then God wants to take us down to 30 yards. 30 yards looks really scary, but 20, or back to 20 where I was, that doesn't seem like any big deal. And God keeps pushing us to that because our faith has to be exercised. And faith is so important to God. Faith is like the thing. That's how we live our life. We live it by faith as believers, right? So God keeps pushing us. Now the question is, are we okay with that? Do we really want to have great faith if we're honest? And would we be willing to be stretched to that point of faith? That's the question. And I hope we can all say that we want to have as much faith as we can possibly have. But just know that comes by stretching and exercising it. So you know what it tells us? It gives us this really clean, nice, neat answer in messy, confusing, ugly situations. The answer is always to apply our faith to the situation. It's always that. How do I do that? Well, sometimes we can't see how anything could be good in this situation. Sometimes we can't see that this situation will ever work out. Sometimes we can't understand that, you know, this situation is actually something that God's allowing and not just some random thing. But faith tells us the opposite. Faith tells us that this is working somehow for good. Faith tells us that this situation is not beyond us, won't overwhelm us, and has an eventual direction to it which will lead to something good, lead to something better. So we have to stand on those things, even though a lot of times we don't feel like it, and a lot of times we just think the world is coming to the end and sky is falling and everything. But if you've walked with the Lord a little bit, you can look back and you can see, well, God, you know, he was there the whole way. You know, I have these experiences now and I can see, I didn't think I'd ever make it out. But now I can see God was just working this whole thing out. So he's saying, be careful about going into something false in order to appease ourselves and make ourselves feel better. Be productive, but also be very weary and leery of getting into all these extraneous type of things, especially, you know, just self-help books and listening to certain preachers that make us feel better but are not teaching the truth. So that's exactly what he's saying. So he says in verse 9, he says, they prophesy falsely to you in my name, and I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. So we have a specific time frame given. We have a specific schedule that God's working on, and we have a specific purpose that God's working in and through all that. But you see what false prophets and false teachers do, even in our day, is that they'll just say things that people normally want to hear in their flesh. And that's why they're so popular. That's why they have such a big following, because people are desperate for hope. But see, what they do is they give people false hope. But there's a lot of money in false hope. And if you keep moving the target, giving people false hope here, and then when that happens, because you can only do that for a little while. You can only beat that one drum for so long till people start to figure out. So you just move the target a little bit. And people are desperate for hope. But see, the thing that is really upsetting to me, it really makes me angry, is I don't know about you, but I talk to people like this. I know people like this. And I've seen them chasing after these false prophets, looking for any remedy or anything to help them, and they'll give money to the point where they don't have any money. And then they compound their desperate situation. And it's all false hope. If there's not a truth centered in the Bible, it's all false hope. But here's a question for us all. This is, I don't know if you have an answer to this. It's kind of perplexing. If the Bible gives us real hope, and we are all hopefully Bible-believing believers and rest our hope on God, why is it that we have such a tendency to want something else to give us hope? That's an interesting thing, is it? Why are we, if we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, so that's another thing. So we can believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, right? What does that mean? That means that we believe that this is actually the Word of God. This is God giving us this, right? That's inerrancy. That's, it's not, doesn't have mistakes and it's not wrong. But do we believe in the sufficiency of it? I want to ask you that. Rhetorical question. Do you believe in the sufficiency of the Scripture? When a person comes to the place where they know that the Scripture is sufficient for them, meaning you don't need anything else, that this contains everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. That's a lot, right? Everything that pertains to life and godliness. If we believe that, then why are we so prone to run after all these other solutions and answers if we believe the Scriptures are sufficient? Could it be that we're not really getting into the Scriptures? We're going to talk about that a little bit more in a second, so I'll refrain. But I want you to be thinking about that. Do you really believe the Scripture is sufficient for you? What if you do? How amazing is that? If you believe this contains everything you need, and I see you're all holding one, you have all the answers. Or you have everything you need right here. Isn't that amazing? The sufficiency of Scripture. And God's telling him, so here's a good prophecy, right? Verse 10, it talks about the duration that they're going to be there. Talks about that 70 years. He gets an exact duration. Now, think about Daniel's reading this, and he knows. Okay, we're almost there. We almost made it. But see, Daniel was able to use the Scriptures because he believed they are sufficient. And he's using the Scriptures to apply to his situation. Now, I don't know, you know, I hope none of you are like this, but to encounter someone who kind of believes the Scripture is kind of sufficient, which means they don't really believe it's sufficient, but they, in their mind, believe in God, but struggle to believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. Has anybody ever seen a chicken with their head cut off run around? One person. Anybody else? Two, three, four. Anybody else? That's what it looks like. It's really sad. When a person is running to and fro to every single person, every single book, every single doctor, every single psychologist, every single counselor, and they don't know that they have the sufficiency in the Word. And they're unsettled, and they're constantly doubting and unstable and on this very unsolid ground. It's a terrible thing. And I think true biblical counseling is trying to bring understanding to a person from God's Word. You're trying to help them understand how God's Word applies to their situation, because secular psychology doesn't have real answers. Right? All that is, it's all here. So if you really want to help somebody, you'll be able to take the Scripture and say, this is what the Scripture says about your situation. Doesn't mean they're going to believe it or accept it, but you have the answer. Not everybody's going to say, okay, that's great, but let me check with all these other sources. That's sad to me. So now we're getting to the crescendo of this chapter. in verse 11, now we're finally here. He says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." So now we see that that scripture has everything to do with the fact that God has a sovereign plan over all of our lives. And when we sort of misapply that scripture, a lot of times what we do is we try to encourage somebody in a way where we say, you know, whatever you want to do, God is going to give you a future and hope. And it puts the emphasis on the individual and not on God. If you want to, and you know, I don't want to split hairs too much about, we can encourage people and should encourage people that, hey, God has a plan. But we have to understand, and what we see here in context, we have to join God's plan that he has for our life. It's not we ask him to join the plan that we have for our life. That's the biggest difference. So when we're seeing the scripture in context of the children of Israel, and the way we can apply it to our life is we say, well, God is sovereign, and God, for me, he has a future and a hope, and his future and hope is for good and not for evil. So then if that's true, then we should be asking ourselves, Lord, what's your plan for me? What's your sovereign will over my life? And we should be seeking him before we go off and try to figure out what God's thing is for us. We should be on our knees seeking him. I think that's really important advice for younger people. Younger people that just, they're not sure about, you know, what God has for them and direction for them, and they're graduating and we get a card and it says, you know, God has a plan and a future and a hope, a plan for good and evil. And somebody says, oh, awesome. So that, you know, that means that I'm going to, you know, rise and my star is going to shine. And really what we should be doing is like, well, what is God's plan for me? And when we begin to discover what God's sovereign plan, his plan for us is, and when we actually want that, like we surrender to it, we say, Lord, your will, not my will, be done. And a lot of times people find that out by doing their own thing over and over again and finally say, okay, Lord, what's your thing? But to say, Lord, think about this. The application of God's sovereignty. So God's sovereignty is not just a big theological term. It should be something where we say, okay, so God is sovereign. So God has a plan. God is working his plan out. God is on a schedule. The whole world, the whole universe is working according to God's plan, and it always has been. And here I am, little old me, and God has a plan for me. Not just this big whole world, and not just all these stars that are moving and the earth that's rotating and tilting and the sun and all this stuff, but each one of us, he has such a plan, and it's so detailed that every single one of us, he knows the exact count of hair on our head that's always changing. He knows exact, that's how detailed he is. So if he knows all that, then the believer says, hey, okay, God, let's do your thing. Lord, you're sovereign and ruling and reigning. And so now I'm just going to submit myself to you. And I'm going to say, do your thing in me. Have your way in me. And you know, you might not get an answer right away. And it might be a process. But how does God's sovereign will work itself out in our life? It starts by recognizing his sovereignty over our own life. And then the exercise of our free will is to exercise our free will in the direction of his sovereignty. So that means we say, Lord, you're working all these things, this great big plan, and you're working in my life, and Lord, I want to sign up for that. Lord, I don't want to have my earthly way, my earthly desires. I don't want to have my goals, my agenda, my plan. I'm just wiping all that off the table, and I'm just putting myself before you and saying, here I am, Lord, send me. So that's the start. So then, it may not be this light bulb moment where it says, bing, you're going to be this, or you're going to be this. But what happens is, God starts to lead your life, oftentimes through normal, natural things, and sometimes through what would seem like big, miraculous, divine things. Sometimes a combination of those things. So now we live our life with our hands off of our life. Hands off the direction and control of our life. And then God begins to direct our steps. God begins to lead us and guide us. And sometimes it's just a little open door, little crack in the door, and we go through that door. And when we're there, we're discovering God's will there. And that leads to this continual directing of our life in God's will. And that's why it's so important to be prayerful, to be seeking God's desires, and to be understanding these decisions we make in our life. Is this me making these decisions, or is this the Lord? You know what happens. Then God, he begins to go to work. And when God goes to work, he's the master craftsman, right? And he begins to work in our life, and he creates our life in this perfect way. And it could be very unassuming. It could be very assuming. It could be whatever, but it's amazing. That's what I love about following the Lord and hearing people's stories. Have you ever thought, all you that are here tonight, how did you get here? That's crazy, isn't it? That's the Lord, you know, directing your steps and guiding your paths. And think of where he's brought you in your life. That's an amazing thing. That's what I love. I loved hearing about Melissa and Vincent. And they're, you think about who the most unlikely people to be like-minded, right? A guy that grew up in Uganda and that was a refugee to Sudan, and that his father left the family at a young age to fight in Idi Amin's military, is married to a girl that grew up in Southern California who, she says, her parents never said no to her. And they're married, and they're like-minded, and they're on fire for the Lord. And that's just amazing. Don't let that type of stuff escape you. And she's living that life out where, you know, a lot of people are thinking, well, if I really surrender my life to the Lord, he's going to make me go to, like, Africa or something. He might. You know, and somebody that's going to tell you that, hey, God would never do that. That's not true. You never know what God's going to do. But you know, that's the romance of it. That's the excitement of it. And the thing is, you find out that when God leads you, directs you, and guides you, that where he's taking you is the most satisfying, fulfilling place you could ever be. As someone once said, and I hear quoted a lot, paradise is being in God's will. It doesn't matter if you're in Africa. And you know what's crazy? We're going to end with this. But you know what's crazy? Don't put your Bibles away yet. You know what's crazy? So we think America is just so amazing and great. And Melissa and Vincent, they don't want to raise their kids over here. They would rather raise their kids in northern Uganda, where it's 95% Muslim, than they would raise their kids here. Is that crazy? And then you say, well, I'm going to have kids, so I'm going to move out there. The will that God has for them is not the will that he has for you necessarily. If God has you raise your kids here, then your kid may be like Noah, who was found grace in the eyes of the Lord in the midst of a terrible, terrible situation, right? Here's the thing. There's nothing better than being in God's will. Follow God's will. Seek His face. And whatever condition you're in, whatever season you're going through, the one thing remains, it's always the Lord. If you're thinking, when this happens, or if I accomplish this or get this, then everything's going to be so great. That's not true. If you're a believer, it can't be better than it is right now, because you have the Lord. Seek the Lord with all your heart. He's the answer. He's the relief. He's the joy. It's His presence that we should long for and seek. Amen? All right, so we didn't make it through the whole chapter, but we're going to wrap it up there. Don't challenge me. I could make it through if you want, but I think that's a good ending place. So how about we all stand, and we're going to pray as we go. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You for our body, Lord. I thank You for bringing us all together, us unlikely people to be together in a room at one time in some places and some situations. Just amazing how You do that, Lord. How Your body is so diverse and yet one in You, Lord. And I thank You that You accept each one of us just as we are. And that You don't ask us to, you know, conform to some outward image or way to be, but you transform us on the inside. And that's how, Lord, we could be fully us and fully in love with You and fully worship You with everything that we have. And Lord, before we go, I just want to pray for those here tonight that are struggling with doubt, insecurity, fear, discouragement, even self-pity. I pray that right now, that as Your Holy Spirit works in them, in their hearts, that they would shift their interest and their attention to You, Lord. That they would behold the beauty of You. And they would put their energy into praising You, into loving You, into serving You, into knowing You. Who are we, Lord, that we can even have a relationship with You? That You're even mindful of us? It's all by Your grace, Lord. I pray that You would bless each one here with Your presence. And help us all to apprehend every bit of what You have for us, Lord. Every spiritual gift, every opportunity, every open door, everything You have, Lord, I pray that we would experience everything that You have for us, Lord. And we pray this all together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless you guys. Have a great night.